Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we've got a lengthy section now. This is the penultimate section. Next week will be the last one. You remember that Habakkuk had been praying. First of all, in chapter 1, he'd said, "Lord, how long before you intervene?" He's living 600 years or so BC, about 13 years or so before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. And in chapter 2, he had raised in a prayer an objection that this just wasn't right, that God would raise up the Babylonians to destroy Judea and to destroy Jerusalem. How could he use these ungodly people? After all, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It just didn't seem right. And God responds to that prayer, first of all, by saying, you know, you need to understand what being in the right actually means. What does it mean to be righteous? Who are these ungodly people? What does it mean to be ungodly? What does it mean to be just, to be righteous? And he introduces that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," cited in the third chapter of Romans and in the first chapter of Romans and the third chapter of Galatians and the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and becomes a very significant verse in the New Testament for justification by faith. How are we saved? We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works. And not just saved, but all of our life we live by faith. Every day we preach that gospel to ourselves. But now, God actually answers Habakkuk's prayer by saying, you know, in one sense, you're right. Because the unrighteous will have their comeuppance, as we say. I'll use them for a season. And there's a reason why I use them for a season. And Judea was being chastised because of their willful and rebellious ways. And so what we have here in this section are five woes. It's a type of genre that the prophets often employed. It's called a taunt, T-A-U-N-T, taunt. It's as though God is taunting them. Let's read it. And I'm going to read just section by section and then make some comments. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them.'" Think of these woes, and this is woe number one. Think of these woes as warning labels. You know, some warning labels are not helpful. A tiramisu dessert, and printed on the bottom of the box, "Do not turn this upside down." A carton of bread pudding, and the warning label says, "Product will be hot after heating." A Korean kitchen knife, "Warning, keep out of children." On a string of Chinese-made Christmas lights, "For indoor or outdoor use only." on a Japanese food processor not to be used for the other use. On a packet of peanuts, warning, contains nuts. Well, clearly those are not helpful, but these warnings are coming from God. These warnings are deadly serious. And in this first section, verses 6 through 8, it's a warning on anyone who oppresses the righteous. Not just Babylon. It's a warning to Judea too. Those who oppress the righteous will at some point get their comeuppance. How long will this kind of oppression go on? The plunderer, verse 7, the plunderer will be plundered. Then you will be spoiled for them. You have plundered them, you've deceived them, you've cheated them. You've taken out exorbitant, you've given out exorbitant loans at merciless interests. You've abused them. But you will have your comeuppance. Then you will be spoiled for them. You reap what you sow is the theme. It's not always true. Book of Job is an example of a situation that he finds himself in through no fault of his own. Right? So it's not always true, but we teach our children this principle: you reap what you sow. If you sow in this way, this is what you are likely to reap. Uzziah, the king, a wonderful king, a reforming king, but in his latter days he got proud. Went to the temple, high priest wasn't there, he usurped the role of the high priest, thinking he could get away with it. He was king after all. And God struck him down with leprosy. And for the rest of his days, he lived in a leper colony. People would have to bring him food and leave it on the ground and then walk away. He would never be in contact with his family ever again. He reaped what he had sown. Or in the book of Esther, the evil Haman was hung on the gallows that he himself had built for Mordecai. He reaped what he had sown. So late one summer evening in Broken Bow in Nebraska, a weary truck driver pulled into an all-night truck stop. And the waitress served him. He ordered a hamburger and some coffee. And three bikers came in. Tattoos, chains, rough, they swore. And they picked on him. And one of them grabbed his hamburger, another drank his coffee and verbally abused him, and he said nothing. And he just picked up his ticket, took it to the counter, paid the waitress, and left. And the biker said to her, when she was watching him making his way to the trucks, she said, and she had gone out just to see if he was okay. And then she came back in. And then the biker said to her, well, he wasn't much of a man. And she replied, I don't know about that, but he sure ain't much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles on his way out. You reap what you sow. Well, let's look at the second section, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. You build a house, safe, secure, and permanent. And it'll amount to nothing. It'll amount to nothing. You've gotten this house by ill-gotten means, but the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It reminded me a little of Percy Shelley's sonnet written at the beginning of the 19th century, 1818, I think, and Ozymandias. Ozymandias is the Greek name for the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramesses II, one of the greatest of all the pharaohs, who was buried in the Valley of the Kings. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the sand, in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my work, see mighty and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." This is a sculpture of Ramesses II, Ozymandias in Greek, and it's fallen to the ground, buried, half buried in the sand. And his empire, his colossal empire, cannot be seen anymore. All you can see, as far as the eye can see, is sand. All the pomp, all the show, all the pride, all the boasting, and it's gone. Well, let's look at verses 12 through 14. This is woe number three. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." They build. Behold, verse 13, "Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" For nothing. You build, expend all your energies, amass all of these things and power. For what? You know, Bloomberg is probably asking himself that this morning. He spent $500,000 for what? For nothing. I mean, for nothing. That must hurt. That really must hurt. It's as though you can't get any, what did Mick Jagger say? "I can't get no satisfaction." It's like what the prophet Haggai says. He comes later than Habakkuk. He comes after the Babylonian captivity. And he comes in the period of Ezra and the rebuilding, and much later than Ezra. And he comes in the time of Nehemiah when they're rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So a couple of hundred years into the future. It's as though Habakkuk is anticipating what Haggai is going to say 200 years from now. In the first chapter, Haggai says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." It's a vivid picture, isn't it? You work and labor and toil for nothing. You're never satisfied. You never find fulfillment. You don't have a peace. You don't have a contentment. You do all this for nothing. There are lots of people like that out there in the world. They work hard. They labor. They have ambition. But they're never satisfied. They never find that peace. They never find that contentment. It's amazing to me, people who have lots of money. I mean, lots and lots of money. And I've been taken out to lunch with folk who have lots and lots of, I'm not talking about anybody in here now. Way more than anything that you have. And they quibble over the cost of, you know, they quibble over 5 cents. Let's look at the next section. Verses 15 through 18. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath, and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." But this is abuse. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision." Well, that's kind of graphic. We can't go into it in detail here. But you understand what it's, you know, you're Gentiles. But actually, he may also be speaking to Jews in Judea who are behaving like Gentiles. "The cup, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols." So this is the heart of the problem of unrighteousness, the ungodly, idolatry. That's the heart of the problem. And the Babylonians had their idols. Isaiah and Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, talks about cutting down a tree and sculpting an idol. And then what you have to do is get some nails and nail the thing down, because when the wind blows, it's going to blow over. This is a god that you bow down and worship, but you've got to nail him down because the wind can blow him over. Right? Man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols, Calvin said. Like being in a factory making widgets, and they just keep on coming, one after another. We're constantly making idols. What is an idol? Anything more important to you than God? That's what an idol is. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what you should only give to God. Of your time, of your energy, of your love, of your interest. It's whatever you look at or imagine in your mind or in your heart of hearts and you say, if I have that, then I will feel as though my life had meaning. You know, if only I had that person, that wife, that husband, that lover. If only I had that house. If only I had that bank account. If only I had that talent. If only I had those looks. Then I'd be content. You know, there are many ways to describe the relationship with that thing. And one of the ways to describe it is worship. We worship our idols. And these idols, Habakkuk says, teach lies. Actually, the problem with these idols is that they don't really exist. They only exist in our minds. They exist in our hearts, but they don't actually have an existence. That's the problem with idols. They don't actually exist. The only one who exists is God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who controls everything from the end to the beginning. And if you worship idols, then you've got everything that's ever coming to you. And one day, you will discover that it was all a fantasy. It promised much, but delivered nothing. And then in the last section, 19 through 20, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise! Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It all reminds me of Dorothy in Wizard of Oz. She's on her way to Emerald City. The yellow stone... the yellow brick road. And as she's making her way, she sees a scarecrow in a melon patch. Well, no, that's Jeremiah's term for it, which may be the inspiration for The Wizard of Oz. Jeremiah in chapter 9 talks about a scarecrow. How many of you built a scarecrow in your time? Yeah, fun. If you grew up on a farm, you every year you made a scarecrow. Keep the birds away from eating the corn or the wheat. And you could build a scarecrow that looked really effective. I mean, it looked the part from a distance. She passes by, in The Wizard of Oz, she passes by a really sad-looking scarecrow. And up close, there's a tear coming down the scarecrow's face. And she asks him, what's wrong? And he says, my head I'd be a-scratchin', while my thoughts would be a-hatchin', if only I had a brain. There it is. If only I had a brain. What fools we are to give ourselves and to worship something that doesn't have a brain. Something that ultimately doesn't exist. What's your idol? Can you name it? I'll give you I'll give you 10 seconds in the quietness of your minds to name your idol. You need to kill it, stone dead. It promises you so much, and it delivers you nothing. If you keep on worshiping it, you just might get your comeuppance. That's Habakkuk's warning. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. It seems so timely, written 2,500 years ago and more. And yet it gets under our skin. It crawls into our minds. It messes up with our affections. And it's you. It's you speaking through your word. Your infallible, inerrant word. Forgive us, Lord, for we have worshipped things that have no real existence. We've attributed to them things that they cannot possibly possess. And we ask for grace today to look again to you, to lean upon you, to give ourselves entirely to you and follow you with our hearts and minds and affections. For Jesus' sake, amen.